Maybe just to highlight to you some of the misunderstanding that is present out in the world as it involves the gospel, just to highlight a few examples. To some, the gospel is pure confession. For some, if you ask them, what is the gospel, they will tell you, no, it is just to confess the name of Jesus. And I want to say, yeah, that is part of the gospel, but I wouldn't say that that's the entirety of it. It's not the entirety of it. And here's one reason why we can say that. Because if pure confession was all that it took, then perhaps even the demons would be okay. And that the gospel would have had its effect even in the lives of demons. Because the Bible clearly tells us that even the demons confess. They know. In other words, all right? Yet, it's not the kind of confession that leads to life. There's a difference. There's a difference. Some will tell you even that the gospel is, and that's very, very rife in the days that we find ourselves in. Some will tell you the gospel is all about charity. It's all about just doing good and helping people who are hungry and, you know, clothing people in African countries. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Those are good things. But they don't answer the question. That's not the gospel. It might be an expression of gospel living, but it's not tantamount, or it's not the essence of the gospel, if you will. It's not the essence. And that's where a whole bunch of things come in. Things like, you know, the social gospel, for instance. Maybe some of you would have heard of that, the social gospel. For adherents of the social gospel, the gospel is more something that transforms society in some way or another. And so if you see people going from poverty to, I don't know, maybe middle class status, maybe that would be a good social effect of the gospel. That's where your Salvation Army comes in. You know, they majored in those things throughout history, or at least for as long as they were present as an organization. And I want to say that that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. So then what is the gospel, Lundgren? Because you've invited us to Romans 1, right? And so stop keeping us at the edge of our seat here. And I want to, you know, I almost want to dramatize this, but I know you know why I called you to this passage. Because in Romans 1, Paul defines for us what the gospel is, but also what the gospel does. And he is about to do that throughout the rest of the lecture to the Romans. And I certainly don't have time for that this morning. But at least here in chapter 1, we can already get a prototypical exposure to what the gospel is and what the gospel accomplishes. So right here from verse 1, Paul tells us what it does, or he defines it in ways for his readers to understand. This is what he says. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then he addresses the Roman church, particularly addressing them personally. And then finally, the very famous words that we are so acquainted with, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So right here in these very introductory verses of the letter to the Romans, we have an introduction to the gospel. That's what we have. And I want to say this off the bat. I want to say this right here in our introduction here this morning, that the gospel, at least as it is defined here by the Apostle Paul, is indeed God's message of salvation, not man's. See, man has a tendency to change a gospel, or the gospel, if you will, into something which it was not originally intended to be. So that is our first point here this morning. The gospel, if you will, if you want to define it, the gospel is God's. There is no other gospel. And I want to say, of course, in a sense, there are gospels, but those are lowercase gospels. But the gospel that gives life, the gospel that takes a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and transforms them from that state and transports them into God's marvelous light, that is God's gospel. And only God's gospel can do that, not man's. I actually want to say man's gospel detracts from that. Man's gospel is severely handicapped compared to this gospel. So how do we know this is God's gospel? Well, verse 1 tells us, right? Paul, and number 1, he introduces himself as a slave of Christ. How many of you have been able to get the LSB now? The Legacy Standard Bible. And I love the LSB because it consistently throughout translates the word doulos, which is slave. It translates it as just that, as slave. In some of the other translations, it'll be bond servant or servant, and it detracts a bit from the flavor of the word doulos, which is really just that, a person tethered to another person or who is under another person. That's a slave. And it's a strong term, if you will. And Paul introduces himself as such, right? Not a free agent under Christ. Not somebody who does whatever they want under Christ. And oftentimes that is tutored, or that is propagated as something that we should go for and we should maximize in that way of living, right? We are free in Christ. We have all kinds of liberties. I want to say, hang on, wait, not so fast. Because those who are truly liberated are actually tethered. And they are under a yoke, but it's a good yoke. It's a great yoke. It's a wonderful yoke. In fact, you want no other yoke. Because it's a yoke of liberty, but it's also a yoke of, I'm under a new master. I'm no longer my own master. I'm no longer under sin. I'm no longer under Satan. I'm no longer under the yoke of this world. But I'm under Christ. He's my master. I'm his slave. That's how he introduces himself. Called as an apostle, having been set apart for, you've guessed it, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. It is the gospel of God. That's how we understand it. The term is estimated to be used a staggering 60 times or more in this epistle alone, whether in verb form or as a noun. And in its simplest and most basic understanding, the term means good news. That's what it means. And that's certainly, I think, the way that you have been introduced to the term gospel. If you want to be really, really adamant at translating each and every word in Scripture, then perhaps even gospel should have been translated. Because that's what it means. It means the good news. And there is no other good news such as this. Hence, the definite article, the good news, or the gospel. We get it from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion, which sounds similar to what? Evangelion, right? Or evangelic. You know, we are also known as an evangelical church. Although, you almost want to say that tongue-in-cheek these days, because evangelicalism as a whole has gotten themselves in such a bad light because of the way in which they conduct themselves. You almost want to be careful these days to call yourself an evangelical, because it's a collective noun for all kinds of Baptists or all kinds of Reformed people. It's become that collective noun that I would say perhaps Catholics would refer to us as, or unsaved people would refer to us as. And it's become a little bit of a misnomer. But if we can savor this term a bit or reclaim it, that is indeed who we are. We are evangelicals. Why? Because we are those who preach the evangelion or the euangelion. We are those who live by the gospel. We are those who seek to conduct our lives in manners which the gospel dictates. So what is the historical context of this term gospel? Well, historically, it is believed that the Greek term has its origin in Imperial Rome. And by the way, this is the context in which Paul wrote here. In Imperial Rome, it was reported that this term was used when referred to, for instance, good messages. So this is not a strictly Christian term that Paul uses here when he says the gospel of God. Rather, this was a normal way of, I suppose, referring to something nice, something good. Maybe there are ways in which today we will say something is nice, like, we'll say excellent. You know, maybe if you're like me, I'll use that word often. You know, like, this is an excellent message. Or maybe there are even some slang that we will use to say something is sharp or it's great or it's whatever. And that is similar to the way in which Paul uses this term euangelion. It wasn't strictly for Christians. However, within Christianity, I guess you could say it became hijacked by the apostles, and specifically by an apostle named Paul. He took this term and he applied it to that which is really fundamentally great and wonderful. And this is a good place to pause a bit, because you know, we are a society of superlatives. You understand what I'm saying? We're a society who, even for mundane things, we can often say, oh, wow, that's great. Or, you know, it's like, it's not so great. And we don't really mean that, in a sense, if you understand what I'm saying. Or that's wonderful, but it's not really that wonderful. But I want to say, the way that Paul uses this here is really in the superlative. This is as great and as grand an application of this term, euangelion, as you will find anywhere in the world. And of course, it's been inscripturated. This is inspired word of God. This is the good news. This is the greatest news. I want to say, right here from the beginning, you read and you also have to pause and you have to ponder. Phrases like slave, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. This is why they were called. This is why the Lord Jesus called them and sent them into the world to be those who proclaim this gospel of the good news. Why? Because this is the only message by which men and women can be saved. That's why he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is a power, right? A power? No. Why? Because it's the power. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the means by which God's power becomes manifest in people. By the way, and this is where it latches on to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 there. Look, not many wise, not many clever, not many of high esteem. But God chose what? He chose the base things of this world. He chose the lowest, the most lowest denominator of the world. And by the way, that's us. That's still us. God didn't choose the wisest or the cleverest or the richest. I know in many ways he does that too. But the point is this, the gospel confounds all human and worldly wisdom. Because it's the power of God, not of man. See, it's the power of God and reliance on God and not reliance on self. That's what it is involved. That's what it is entailed in the gospel. Some sitting here might still be asking the question, well, how do we know? How do we know the gospel is important? How do I know that it is significant? And my instant response to this would be asking, how do you know other things in your life are important? How do you know that? Some of us just instinctively get up and go to work because we know it's important, right? If you sit out from work for 3 days in a row without telling your boss, there could be serious consequences, right? And I want to say this, that, dear listener, is trivial compared to spending all eternity in hell because we did not respond rightly to the gospel. As important as it is to be faithful at work, or faithful as a husband, faithful as a wife, faithful as children even, those who have a little bit more brains than the real younger ones. Okay? As important as all these things might be, none of these are as important as responding rightly to the Evangelion. But then once that happens, obviously, all the rest of life falls in order. See? Then relationship with boss is right. Relationship with wife is right. Relationship with children is right. Relationship with society as a whole is right. It's right. But we can know that the gospel is important because it has been revealed. Whether we feel like it or not, that's not the point. But the apostles agreed to it. They understood it and they firsthand experienced the effects of the gospel as each of them, one by one, was sent out into the world to carry this message of the good news to those who have not heard it yet. And many of them died because of it. That's how much they believed in this message. That's how much they believed it. Here's something else that we learn about the gospel right here, early on, in Romans chapter 1. And it's this. The gospel is in fulfillment of Scripture. It is in fulfillment of Scripture, as if to say, it didn't just appear out of nowhere. The apostles didn't just one day wake up. Oh yeah, these things that Jesus was saying, man, that's cool. That's kind of good. You know, let's maybe write it down. And, you know, maybe some people would want to read it somewhere along the line. And, you know, hey, you know, maybe we'll start a revolution. We don't know. Yeah. No, that's not how they went about it. It didn't just appear out of nothing. See, the gospel had always been in the making. Ever since the beginning, I want to go as far back as the very, very, very beginning, right there in the Garden of Eden, where things were looking very, very bleak. I'm talking about chapter 3 now, because chapter 1 and 2, it was all nice. It was all good. But then chapter 3 comes along, and all of a sudden, things go very, very awkward, very, very quick. And man and woman there, in their sin, they realize what they've done. Now they have this ability to know right from wrong. And it's always as if things can't get any worse. But right there, the promise that the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent. Right there, very, very primary, very, very basic, very, very sort of stripped down. But right there, in Genesis chapter 3 already we have a gospel before the actual coming of Christ, which is amazing. It's truly amazing. It wasn't going to be Seth. It wasn't going to even be David, all of whom were descendants of Eve in a sense. But we know, looking back, we know who was that ultimate descendant of Eve who finally crushed the head of the serpent. As he laid down his life for the many, Satan finally beaten the age-old foe, finally nullified as an enemy of God, was all accomplished by Christ. And in that sense, the gospel is the fulfillment of Scripture. Read with me Romans 1 verse 2. Okay, so this gospel of God, which He is a God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's everywhere to be seen. I took you now to Genesis chapter 3, but it's everywhere to be seen. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Isaiah 53. I often wonder, how can a Jew who doesn't admit to the fact that the Messiah had already come and that he died on the cross for our sins, I find it very hard how they could read Isaiah 53 and not at least a little bit, maybe in some microcosmic kind of way, admit to the fact that, wow, this sounds a lot like the Jesus of the Gospels. And if so, how can it be that the Gospel, or rather that Isaiah, centuries before the Gospel writers were even a twinkle in their mama's eyes, wrote these words, that he will be bruised for our transgressions, that he will be crushed for our iniquities, right? By his stripes we are healed. And that's the Gospel. Long before the Gospel writers came along. Which is immense. So the Gospel is in fulfillment of Scripture. All of redemptive history is really summarized in the Gospel. And it's this. It heralds over and over, God kept his promise. God kept his promise. That first and primary promise that he made to Eve, he kept it all along. He kept it all the way until Jesus said, "Tetelestai." You know what those words mean, right? It is finished. All the way. The promise was kept. And the Scriptures were fulfilled. All of this points to the amazing God-assisted accuracy to which prophecies and all biblical data that points to Christ actually came true. There are some writers who've done some statistical analysis looking at the improbability of these things just happening like on its own. Simply impossible. You know, it's simply impossible for all these prophecies about Jesus to have actually been fulfilled in Christ. Not possible. In other words, page after page, prophecy after prophecy, fulfillment after fulfillment, all of these herald the fact that God had been 100% in control of everything as he'd been writing the story. And included in that, the very details of the way by which sinful man can be rendered in the right with God. It's amazing. It's amazing. No detail left out. None whatsoever. I like this one. This is one of my favorite ones. This is just a small little reference in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a minor prophet. Not to say that he was short, okay, or unimportant for that matter. It's just that they wrote a little bit briefer than the other prophets. You can read through the minor prophets in one sitting, almost. All right, but then Isaiah will take you like 3 months. In that sense, they're minor. But Hosea, one of the minor prophets, right there in Hosea 11, very, very first verse there, out of Egypt, I will call my son. Did you know that that's a reference to something that would happen in the life of Christ? How amazing is that? Centuries! Centuries before Jesus was a man, it was before the Christ assumed flesh, before the incarnation, it was prophesied that his parents would take him all the way to Egypt to evade Herod. Remember, that's why they did that. And then finally go back. It's amazing. It's simply incredible. And that's just one little example. It's one example. There are so many of them. That it only takes a person who continually suppresses conscience of God or revelation of God to keep denying that fact. And by the way, that's also something that Paul addresses here in Romans 1. That's what he does. Verse 18 on, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what?" You say that word. Who? "Suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what ungodly man does. Ungodly man excels at that. And no matter how much you show them, look what it says about Jesus many moons ago. Look what it said. Look how the men of God prophesied. Look how they foretold. Without knowing anything, without having any details to go on. And you can show them all these amazing truths. But yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that, and this is now talking about natural revelation mainly, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. As if to say, actually they know, but they willfully suppress these things. Both really. Natural revelation, but also special revelation. The revelation of God in the universe, when we look at the mountains and sea and we see His handiwork, which should be revelation of God in and of itself, but also that very special way in which God revealed Himself to sinful man through His Word, but I want to say in a very, very special way, through Christ and the very recounting of the life of Christ, which we have for our benefit in Scripture, which should lead us to salvation. Should be the very words that prompt us to faith and repentance. Thirdly, and this is where it's very special. This is where it really gets very, very delicate and intricate, I want to say, or personal. The gospel is about God's and His Son's finished work. That's what it's about. Again, the gospel is not some ethereal concept. No, the gospel is centered in what Jesus did. Listen to what Paul says in verse 3. All right, so yes, this gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, about what? Some might ask, and that's the answer here. Verse 3, concerning His Son. And that's a capital S, concerning His Son, and a capital H for that matter. It's concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the very centerpiece of the gospel. He's the very nucleus of the gospel, and without Him, there would be no gospel. Why? And this is not a bad question to ask. Well, because Jesus was no ordinary man, that's why. If He was an ordinary man, then the gospel would not be special. Then it would just be a normal kind of message. It would be similar to all the world religions and whoever their heroes are, whatever that might be. It'd be very similar because it's all very human at best. But what makes the gospel different is that this is God who has accomplished such great salvation for sinful men and women such as us through His immaculate Son. That's what we're talking about here. It's all nestled in Christ. Now let's talk a little bit about Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. Can we reconcile this in our hearts and our minds? No, you can't. You can't. Let's start with that. Let's start. I know there are some very, very difficult doctrines in Scripture to understand, but just start with that for a moment. And already Christians don't have a lot of explanations, but we accept these truths, don't we? Because it is revealed to us. It has been inscripturated that God, somewhere in eternity past, decided that He will reveal Himself in flesh and blood. We don't understand how it could happen, how it could occur. How can God reduce Himself to a human being? How can He do it? We know that God is omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He is unending. How can the great God reduce Himself to a human being? And I'll tell you, I don't know. I have no idea. But it's not for us to figure these things out. See, that was the subject matter of many, many theologians of the early church. Very early on, by the way, the church got sidetracked with lesser things, I want to say. So things have not changed. Even today, we get sidetracked by lesser things. Yeah, but you know, how is it possible? You know, like the hypostatic union, and you know, like the Trinity, and you know, they ask all these interesting questions and all these analytical questions and things, and it detracts from what is most important, I want to say. I'm not saying don't study theology. That's not what I'm saying. But some of these early church fathers, they asked some really interesting questions. Like, how many angels can dance on the head of a needle? Like, what does that have to do with anything? All right? And by the way, who would put their hand up first and say that they have the answer to that question? And by the way, starting with the assumption that angels dance recreationally, apparently. See, those were the kinds of things that many of them got detracted or distracted by, when all the while they should have been majoring in some of these major doctrines. And thankfully, there were those theologians out there who did that early on. And that's why we're here today, because that baton has been passed on. See? And when we major in these doctrines, we are majoring in the gospel of the prophets, but also the apostles. Because they deemed it necessary to pass it on to us, because they understood that it was important. It's important. Fully God, fully man. Don't understand how these two come together, but we know that it was needed and it was necessary. Because otherwise, it would have just been some bland news. It would have just been ordinary news. But what we're talking about here is God Himself laying down His life for the many. That's what we're talking about, which is incredible. Because again, but how? Because God cannot die. God cannot die. But yet, God created a situation in which He can die, apparently. And that's because He assumed human flesh. This is very, very important what we're talking about here. The apostles tell us, if we deny the incarnation, we have denied the faith. And we've become just as foolish as the Gnostics, who thought these things were frivolous and were less important or unimportant. There's another way I could say it. No, this is the gospel concerning His Son. He is the focal point of the gospel. Without Christ, no good news, just bad news. Because that means as we're sitting here, we're still in our sin, no matter how much we repented, no matter how much we believed, no matter how much a change of life there might even be, if Christ did not literally die on the cross and take all the sins of the world upon Himself, then it's as Paul says, then you and I who have trusted in Christ in this life, we are most pitiable above all people. Because in this life, we have placed our hope in Him, but then we've placed our hope in someone who's a sham, because He wasn't truly the Messiah. But He was indeed the Messiah. He was indeed who He claimed to be. Fourth, Paul says here that the gospel is in testimony of God's grace. It's in testimony of God's grace. Read there with me verse 5 on. He says, through whom, this is not again Jesus' focal point, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I like this. It's through Jesus that grace appeared. And we're also told in Scripture that the loving kindness of God, or the grace of God, has appeared to all people. To all people. It's for all people to see and even to respond to rightly. This grace was lavished upon mankind, if you will. But in a very particular way, I want to say in a very effectual way, we became the beneficiaries of such grace. See, the atonement was made, the provision was made, but that provision, it has to be made yours, see? And this is where it becomes very personal here this morning. Excuse me, I just got to take a little sip here. Over the years, the Lord has blessed us with good attendance as a church. We've had some really bad attendance too. Okay, I remember one particular Sunday. It was a Resurrection Sunday. It was like over Easter. There was myself who preached. Anna and the kids were sick that morning. They had to stay at home. And there was one musician and I think one other person who arrived. It was like three of us that celebrated Resurrection Sunday together. If you can believe that, those were early days. right? In a big old school hall, Rhenish Primary, we sat there and we heard the echoes of our voices as we came together in celebration of our resurrected Lord. But through the years, the Lord has blessed us with good attendance. The Lord has blessed us with a bit of a following here in our church. And I suppose for many who come here, sometimes they come here because they're invited by their friends or family or whatever, or maybe they've heard about us. Maybe they've stumbled across us online. And these are great things and these are good things. But as our church has now gathered a bit of traction or gained a bit of traction as a church, you know, I want to be careful here that we don't get to the point where we just assume everybody who comes are saved. We've got to be careful about that. Because then what will happen essentially to this church is that it'll become exactly the same as every other denomination in this country. It becomes a cultural thing. It becomes a traditional thing. My opa and say opa and you know the story. And faith is not personal. It's not a true personal faith and repentance. We've got to be careful of that. Grace really only actually has its effect when it personally is applied to my life. And by God's grace, in my 20s, I turned from my sin. By the way, that's also part of the gospel. It's not really mentioned here, but it's assumed. It is assumed. There's many other passages that talk about repentance unto salvation, not just faith. If faith is real, there will always be repentance. There will be a change of heart. There will not only just be a change of mind, but there will also be a change of behavior. Go check me on that. It is synonymous with salvation. If a person has been truly regenerated or transformed, as in Romans 12, same book, Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the effect that the gospel has. It's simply undeniable. So the worst thing for me to do is just to assume that everybody sitting here is saved. I'm not doing anybody a service if I do that. Because what will become then is just one big club. So it will become. It's a club. Then rather just go join some other club. You see, but this club, if you will, we claim to have truth, see? And we claim to have truth that leads to life. And that's why we expect change in people. We don't assume it. We know it's there. You can find it in the pages of Scripture. If a person is saved, there will be changed. They will be changed and there will be change. If you were somebody who was known as a jealous person, for instance, you got jealous a lot or something. After salvation, then you will grant people things. You'll be happy for them. You'll applaud good success in their lives. Why? Because that will be a very practical way in which you will be transformed by the gospel. There will be your initial repentance from that sin, to be sure. Lord, look what I've done. Look what a jealous person I am. Look what a sinner I am. You'll be like the publican who went up to the temple alongside the Pharisee. The Pharisee, oh Lord, look what a wonderful man I am. But the publican beat his chest and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the response that you will have. And that's the only true response that leads to salvation. Not I invited Jesus into my heart when I was 5 years old and, you know, I just continued to kick the dog and the cat and live as I like. Because often that is the way people respond. No. There will be a change. It'll be a visible change. It'll be an obvious change. And I want to say it'll be a lasting change. It'll be a lasting change. If you were somebody who swore a lot, or you drank a lot, you got drunk a lot, or promiscuity, or whatever it might be, you were a person maybe who cheated like people out of business in some way or another. Whatever it is, look, I don't want to bore you with a litany of examples. I'm sure as you're sitting here this morning before the Lord, you know, And those of us who are saved, those of us who have been transformed by His marvelous light, we can look back at our life. Say, look, even if I was quite moral, I was skew enough to go to hell for all eternity. So we're not comparing here. That's not what we're doing. I don't care if you're sitting here and you're a mass murderer. The same applies to someone who stole a little cookie from their grandmother's cookie jar when the Oma said no. Because all of the above is worthy of eternal damnation in hell's fire. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's true. It's true. But dear listener, that's what makes the gospel so amazing. You get what I'm saying here? It is the power, not a power, not some power like the mystics believe. Verse 16, no, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. But those who believe, there will be a change. Romans 12, 1 and 2, again. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. And the way that transformation takes place, and it's a lifelong process, is by the renewal of our minds. And that brings me to my final point. Point five, because we've got to pack up, right? The gospel is what produces change. The gospel is what produces change. Let's go to Romans 12, because I've mentioned it a few times now. Romans 12. Actually, before we go there, let's just do a little excursion at Romans 6. Romans 6. Listen to what Paul says, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those what? As those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As if to say, if you say you're saved, you have a testimony of being saved, then act like it. That's the point. That's the point. Because it is assumed that if it is, again, going back to Romans 1, verse 16, that if it is the power of God, not just a power, then it will lead to transformation. An unrighteous person, severely unrighteous, will in a span of a lifetime, as a saved person, be transformed into a more righteous person. Oh, just something on that. If it wasn't for Christ's righteousness that we receive from the get-go, at the point of salvation, then none of us would survive. That's a given, by the way. That's something that Scripture is emphatic on. The moment we get saved, we get Christ's righteousness. God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness. There's no reason for God to have to damn us anymore, because the righteousness of Christ becomes imputed unto us. But if the righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto a sinner, then that sinner will live in light of that righteousness. Is it not fair to assume? And that's exactly what Paul says. So you cannot go on presenting your members, your hands, your feet, your mind. You cannot continue to employ that in sin's work or in sin's lust. But you have to employ that in God's kingdom now, see? So if you, and that's where it comes out to what Paul said, let the thief no longer steal, as if to say rob people with their hands, but rather let them give with their hands. And if they do that, then they're living up to this commandment here. Very, very important. But I promise, Romans 12, go there with me now. And then, Maestorias 8, we got to pack up. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, as if to say, I plead with you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. In the Old King James, it says, which is, this is your reasonable service. This is something that is just to be expected. This is the least you can do, in other words. If you've been saved, then it's normal for you to want to do this, to lay down your body as a sacrifice. But now how? How do we do that? Verse 2 gives us the answer. And do not be conformed to this world. As if to say, do not look like this world. Do not act like this world. Do not do like this world. Do not do as this world. Do not mimic this world. But rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It comes down to the mind. The hands can't do anything without the head. And the Bible is very much adamant on that. The Bible has a very intellectual approach to the actual accomplishing of bad things or good things. It's all related to what's going on in the head. And when God saves, He liberates our nous, the mind, the brain becomes liberated. And where previously it was basically a dead in sins and trespasses kind of reality, where the unbeliever basically just actually really can do only bad things, even though they do good, so some good things, but it's really like a downward graph. For the believer, though, it's a transportation to life and into God's marvelous light. And for that reason, when the mind is liberated, then so also becomes the behavior. The behavior also becomes liberated. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, and neither is Paul. Because, again, a few chapters earlier, chapter 7, he laments the fact that he's still a sinner. Go read Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this wretched man that I am? Because I'm still a sinner. But I know what is right. And I know what is the right course of action. So, dear believer, I hope this morning you were yet again reminded in a good way what the gospel is, or at least as we concluded here this morning, what the gospel leads to. Gospel is not some out there up for grabs kind of definition, definitely not. It is the power of God. It's all nestled in Christ. Without Him, we are pitiable above all. But thanks be to God that through His work in our lives, we are being transformed day by day into His likeness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your love toward us. We pray now, Lord, that you will just go before us, help us to get packed up and get out of here. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right.